You will now open your Bible to the Gospel of Luke. Turn to Luke chapter 4. I want to read verses 1 through 13 for our time together. It says, Jesus, full of the Holy Spirit, returned from the Jordan and was led around by the Spirit in the wilderness for 40 days, being tempted by the devil. And he ate nothing during those days. And when they had ended, he became hungry. And the devil said to him, If you are the Son of God, tell this stone to become bread. And Jesus answered him, It is written, Man shall not live on bread alone. And he led him up and showed him all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time. And the devil said to him, I will give you all this domain and its glory. For it has been handed over to me, and I give it to whomever I wish. Therefore, if you worship before me, it shall all be yours. Jesus answered him, It is written, You shall worship the Lord your God and serve him only. And he led him to Jerusalem, had him stand on the pinnacle of the temple, and he said to him, If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down from here. For it is written, He will command his angels concerning you to guard you. And on their hands they will bear you up, so that you will not strike your foot against a stone. Jesus answered and said to him, It is said, You shall not put the Lord your God to the test. And when the devil had finished every temptation, he left him until an opportune time. Beloved, these 13 verses that we just read together, in reading those verses, I want you to know we are jumping off into the deeper end of the theological pool, especially in regards to systematic theology in the area of Christology and the study of Christ. Let's just think for a moment about what we just read. You have Jesus here, who is the second person of the Godhead, who is being led and directed by the Holy Spirit, the third person of the Godhead. You also here have Jesus, who is the God-man. And he's being tempted by the devil. So not only is this a very theologically rich passage, but I'm sure you can also see how it is a very practical passage as well. Because here in this passage, all of us can recognize the practicality of it, of dealing with temptation. I mean, who here doesn't face temptation in their life? Now, obviously, as we will look at this, some aspects of these temptations that are being delivered here to Jesus are unique to him, because he is unique. But there are similarities that we can learn from as we go through this passage together. How to fight off the devil. How to address the schemes of the devil and overcome temptation when it comes our way. There are principles here that are provided for us that we can learn from. But now this morning, I want us to focus more on theologically on this passage. Because I want to answer really two fundamental questions. Why and how? That is, why is Jesus being tempted here as a part of God's plan? And then the second question is, well, then how? How is it and how can this be that he's being tempted? So let's start with the why. Why is it that Jesus, the Son of God, would be tempted? As we think through this passage, I want you to see that one of the main reasons, as Luke is providing it for us here and how he has recorded it for us in his gospel, that in this temptation, he is showing how Jesus is morally qualified to be that second Adam, the last Adam, to be that promised seed to crush the head of the serpent, the devil, and that he is the Savior for mankind. To recall what we've been looking at have been three sections that Luke has provided for us and how he's been authenticating who Jesus is. The first one, you remember, was in verse 21 and 22 of chapter 3, where we were dealing with the baptism of Jesus, because it is there that Jesus was being identified by God to the people, that He was the promised Messiah, the promised Savior. Then when we looked at verses 23 to 38 last week, we saw the genealogy of Jesus. And in that genealogy, we saw not just the identification of Jesus, but the validation of Jesus. That He is the physical seed of David. He is the promised one. Here this morning, we're looking at the temptation of Jesus. We're looking at the verification, where God is now verifying who He is. And He is qualified for this. You see, Luke here, inspired by the Spirit of God, think about this. He chose to present to us the temptation of Jesus, one right after the baptism of Jesus, whereby again, God there has publicly identified Jesus as His Son. And He's chosen to also present it to us right after the genealogy of Jesus. You see, the temptation here is connected to both of those. It's connected, as we talked about last week, to the baptism of Jesus. Because notice it says, Jesus there in verse 1, full of the Holy Spirit, returned from the Jordan. And also, notice that the devil here is saying, since or if you are the Son of God. And it was there back in verse 22 that we saw that voice from heaven was the Father declaring, "You are My beloved Son." So He's connecting it back to that. But also, beloved, He is connecting it, and that's why He has it here at this point in His gospel, to the genealogy of Jesus. Because if you recall that, remember, Luke made the choice in presenting Jesus and His ancestry and His genealogy, not just to take Him back to David, but to take Him back, as you saw there at the end of verse 38, the son of Adam, He is the Son of God. Because the parallel here, one of the parallels we see when you're looking at this temptation in these 13 verses of chapter 4, it's the parallel with Adam. Who here is Jesus being tested by the devil. And of course, tragically, we know from the book of Genesis that when Adam was tested, he failed. But thankfully, as we will see here, and not only this, throughout all of the life of Jesus, he passes. For 40 days here, as Luke has recorded for us, there is an intense assault by the devil against Jesus. Here it is, the Father has publicly identified Him, and right after that, the devil now is there to just assault Him. Really what we have here in these three temptations, it's just a culmination here in the last three that are provided. But notice when you look back again, in verse 2, for 40 days being tempted by the devil, the temptation has been going on the entire 40 days. And Luke is letting us know here also, when you look back in verse 1 and 2, that this is a test. It is a test for Jesus. Because notice, again, who is it that led Him into the wilderness? It is the Spirit of God. It is the Spirit of God that has led Jesus into the wilderness shortly after His baptism, shortly after His identification with the people, shortly after God has identified Him with the people and to the people. The Spirit leads Him now into the wilderness so that He would be tested. And to be tested to demonstrate He is qualified. Now the devil is there on the scene, as we see, to tempt Him. To tempt Him, to entice Him to sin, to go against the will of God, to go against the Word of God. But God is here not tempting Him to sin. God is using this as an opportunity to test Him. And this what is happening when you read through this and you see that how Jesus comes out on the other side, this is now verified. This is that promised one. This is the true Adam in the sense, the second Adam, the last Adam. What a contrast there is when you think about it. The first Adam is there in the garden. He's in a sin-free environment. And yet we see here with Jesus, the second Adam, he's in the wilderness. He's in a place of desolation. And the world is a sin-filled place. And yet he walks in obedience. He stays true to the Word of God. He stays true to the will of God. He stays true to his Father. And he passes in going through this. You see, as Jesus here is staring down the devil and his attempts to get him to sin, he's wanting to get him to stop entrusting himself to the Father. Take things into your own hands. You don't have to follow the Father's will to this extent. You're the Son of God. You can do what you want to do. You can go against God's will. You can go against God's word. But as he does this, as we see, Jesus wins. He passes the test throughout the whole 40 days. He passes the last three temptations that are provided there. And when you really stop and think about it, he's been passing the test his whole life. And he will pass it. Beloved, what I want you to see in the way Luke is presenting it here, right here, connecting it back to that genealogy, connecting it back to that baptism, the identification, the validation, he is verifying Jesus is that promised Son of David. He is that promised seed that's going to be the person that's going to crush the head of the serpent. So this is why this is here. Now, as we said, there are some other insights that we will learn when we go through this. One of those would be about how we can overcome temptation. A significant insight into this is seeing how Jesus was living his life in the flesh, and he lived in his life in the flesh without sin. Because in that sense, he is an example for us. He is a model for us. I'm reminded of what Peter says. The Apostle Peter writes over in 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 21, for he says, "For you have been called for this purpose, since Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example for you to follow in his steps." Saying Christ suffered for you, and in so doing, one of the reasons why it is he suffered for you is so that it would be an example for you to follow in his steps. Now, that's not the primary reason why Jesus suffered. Because just three verses later in verse 24, he gives you the primary reason why Christ suffered, why he died. He says in verse 24 of 1 Peter 2, "He himself bore our sins in his body." He bore our sins in his body on the cross so that we might die to sin and live to righteousness for him. For by him, his wounds, we have been healed. So again, a primary purpose here is demonstrating that Jesus is the qualified one. Again, as I said last week, I think a part of what we can see when we're looking at these genealogies, and we're looking at going back to Genesis 3, you go back genealogy after genealogy after genealogy, and it just it's like we're looking for ultimately that promised one. And that promised one in Genesis 3:15 is also the promised seed of Abraham. It's the promised seed of David. They have to be qualified in all those ways. And what we're seeing here, what Luke is saying, he's the one. You can stop looking. We don't need any more genealogies. We don't need anything else in that regard. It's all fulfilled right here in him. And now this has been verified. He is that Adam that will succeed. Will pass the test. He's qualified in every way, morally, legally, royally. All these have been presented to us here by Luke. He is the promised one. He can be the Savior, and he is the Savior. But now, let's swim We've jumped off into the pool of the theological pool, but let's swim a little deeper. Let's go a little further out into the ocean. In regards to Christology and the person of Christ. And let's just start to think now about that question. Not just the why, but the how. How can this be? How did this happen? And as we come into chapter 4 in this situation, in this encounter between Jesus and the devil, I think it's good to be reminded again what Luke has already taught us about Jesus. I think it's very important to see this. First off, Luke has already taught us that Jesus is truly and fully God. Before his birth, at his birth, after his birth, he is fully God. Truly God. Let's look at that for a moment. Let's go back to chapter 1 for a moment. And verse 32, remember whenever Gabriel comes to Mary, what does he say about this child that was going to be born to her? He would be called the Son of the Most High. And verse 35, when Mary has asked, well, how is this going to happen since I'm a virgin? I've never been with a man. And the angel said, the Holy Spirit will come upon you and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. And for that reason, the Holy Child, what's he going to be called? The Son of God. In verse 43, when Elizabeth and Mary are there, what does Elizabeth say about him? This is the mother of my Lord. She understands he's God. There he is in the womb. He is God. Jesus doesn't become God. Jesus has always been God for all eternity. And at his conception, he was God. At his birth, he is God. After his birth, he is God. He always is God. He always will be God. Luke has been teaching us that over and over again. In verse 76, when Zacharias, the father of John, is saying, he says, you shall be called the prophet of who? The Most High. You're going to prepare the Lord for the Lord's way. And who is he talking about? You're preparing the way for Jesus, this child who's going to be born. You're preparing the way for him, and he's the Lord. He's God. Look in chapter 2. Whenever the angels are there out in the fields with the shepherds, and they say about Jesus in verse 11, today in the city of David, there's been born for you a Savior who is Christ, the Lord. This one who's been born is God. He is the Lord. Verse 26 of chapter 2. When Simeon comes there, it had been revealed to him in verse 26 by the Holy Spirit that he would not see death before he had seen who? The Lord's Christ. In verse 49. Even Jesus, when he speaks, says, do you not know that it had to be about my Father's house, my Father's business? All this is pointing to the fact that Jesus is truly and fully God. Chapter 3, verse 4, remember, John is going in front of him, going in front up to make ready the way of the Lord. Who's coming? Jesus. He's the Lord. He's God. And even in verse 22 that we saw a couple of weeks ago in the baptism of Jesus, when the Father, the voice speaks from heaven and he says, you are my beloved Son. You are the Son of God. All these things, beloved, now listen to me, all these things that Luke has been referring to about Jesus has been clearly and explicitly teaching us Jesus is truly and fully God. And here's the ramifications of that. Because he is truly and fully God, that means he has a divine nature. That means he has a divine will. That means he has a divine consciousness. And if he's God, he has all the attributes of God. At no point is he surrendering any of his attributes to actually surrender and stop being something, an aspect of God, would say he's no longer God. But you never see that in Scripture. He keeps being referred to as the Lord, as God. So understand, when he's coming here into the wilderness, he is God. He is truly and fully God, with a divine nature, with a divine will, divine consciousness. But secondly, as we're thinking about this, I'm going to go back through some of these passages again. I want you to see, Luke has already taught us that Jesus is not only truly and fully God, he has taught us that Jesus is truly and fully man. He is fully a part of mankind. Again, when you go back to chapter 1, what was told Mary? You're going to conceive in your womb. That's the way it happens for everybody else. He's going to be a son. This is going to be an actual person that's going to be there. In chapter 2, or down even down in verse 35, he's going to be a holy child, a holy descendant, shall be called the Son of God. We see in chapter 2, when it's talking about Jesus and the birth of Jesus, verse 6 and 7, while they were there, the days were completed for her to give birth. So what we see is that Jesus was conceived in the womb of a woman just like everybody else. Jesus developed just like everybody else in the womb. He was born just like everybody else. So even in his arrival, Luke has been telling us, this one who is God is also truly and fully man, a part of mankind. Even down in verse 11, when we read a moment ago, there has been born for you. He's been born. Verse 12, you see, he's just like every other baby. There's a sign. He's going to be there, a baby wrapped in cloths, lying in a manger. He was conceived in the womb. She gave birth. After the birth, they're treating him like every other baby, because he is just like every other baby in that sense. He is truly and fully a part of mankind. He needs to be wrapped. He needs to be taken care of. He needs to be placed somewhere to lie down. We see it in verse 16. Where do they find? They come there in a hurry. They find the baby as he lay in the manger. He's a baby. He's been born, a newborn. We see in verse 27 and 28. Just think about, I want you to think about some of the implications of this. And Simeon is the one that is there, and it says that he came in the spirit in the temple, and when the parents brought the child, Jesus, he is the child. He's a baby, he's a child. And notice what he does. He took him into his arms. Just like if you go and take and pick up a baby, or you take a baby from a parent, he does the same thing. Jesus is being portrayed here in his appearance from his very beginning of his life after he's born. He's just like everybody else. His arrival, his appearance, the description. Then look in verse 40. Chapter 2. And even think about this, Jesus was circumcised. This tells you he has a body. In verse 40, the child continued to grow and become strong, increasing in wisdom, and the grace of God was upon him. Look over in staying in chapter 2, and around now when he's age 12, we see in verse 52, Jesus kept increasing in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and with men. So what do we see? We see that Jesus arrived here in some sense just like everybody else. We see his appearance as a baby and then as a child. And even here, think about this, even as a 12-year-old, Jesus in his appearance looks like everybody else. That is, when he's sitting in the temple, the thing that's striking them is that he has such an understanding of the Word of God. It's not his appearance. They're not looking at him at this 12-year-old and saying, wow, man, who is this? Look at the way this boy looks. Why? Because he looks like every other Jewish boy at the age of 12. He just doesn't sound like it. But you notice, even after his arrival, Jesus advances in growing and maturing just like everyone else. Why? Because he's truly and fully man. He's truly and fully man. So, beloved, here's what I want you to understand with that. Because he's truly and fully man, that means he has a human nature. Which means he has a human will, a human consciousness. He has a mind, a will, a body. He has emotions. He has all these things, just like everyone else in that sense. So what you then have to wrestle with as you're thinking about that is that when you're looking at Jesus, and as Jesus goes out into the wilderness, you are looking at the God-man. You're looking at someone who is truly and fully God and someone who is truly and fully man. So you have someone here who is just one person, but he has two natures. He has a divine nature and he has the human nature. Again, he's one person. And this, they didn't mix and they didn't become some third type of nature. The divine human nature. No. He, in that sense, this union that happens there of the divine and the human nature coming together, it's what's called the hypostatic union, where in Jesus, this one person, you have both natures, the divine nature of God, the human nature of man. Which is interesting when you think about it. God is three persons with one nature. Jesus here is one person with two natures. But something else Luke has been teaching us that I think is very important as we walk into the temptation. He's also been teaching us that Jesus is sinless. I mean, even from his conception and birth, remember what did did Gabriel say to Mary back in verse 35 of chapter 1, the Holy Spirit will come upon you, the power of the Most High will overshadow you, and for that reason, the Holy Child. When Jesus is conceived, he is holy. He is without sin. He is not tainted by sin. This is significant in understanding this. That even from his conception, though he has a human nature, he does not have a sinful nature. Not in his humanity. He does not. And we've seen even in his advancement, a big difference between Jesus and his growth and advancement as a man, as a person, as a baby, as a boy, and then as a young man into adulthood. Remember now, because he was not conceived in sin, he didn't come here with a sin nature. As he's advancing and growing in his understanding, he's doing so unhindered by sin. And not only that, he is being aided by the Father and aided by the Spirit. If you recall, remember this. Just listen to this. Back in Psalm 22, it's talking about Jesus. And remember what it said in verse 9 and 10? It says, yet you are he who brought me forth from the womb. You made me trust when upon my mother's breast. And upon you I was cast from birth. You have been my God and from my mother's womb. And throughout even his life, the Father has been there. The Spirit has been there. And talks about in Isaiah 11 about the Spirit of God coming upon him, him being the Spirit of wisdom and knowledge and understanding and all those things. It's the Spirit of God that's doing that. And even here, what do we see? Back in the baptism of Jesus, we see when the Father says, "This is my beloved Son," he also says, "And in you I am well pleased." Again, telling us he was conceived without sin. And here he is at the baptism. He's without sin. That's why we talked about in the baptism of Jesus, though he was being baptized by John, he wasn't being baptized for the same purpose as everybody else. Everybody else was there as a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of their sins. He had no sins. He is well-pleasing in the sight of God. Why? Because he's committed no sins. I'm saying from conception to his birth, in infancy, to little kid, to boyhood, to adulthood, Jesus, every step along the way, has been sinless and remains sinless. He's lived his life in complete surrender to the Father. And that's why, as it's been described about him by Luke throughout all this time, is that he's the Savior. To be the Savior, he has to be sinless. He has to be one that remains without sin. I mean, remember Zacharias talking about him? He has visited us, accomplished redemption for us. He's that horn of salvation. Salvation, redemption, forgiveness is all found in Jesus because he is the Savior. It was those angels out in the with the shepherds that said, "For today has been born for you a Savior." It is Simeon who said to Joseph and Mary when they were there in the temple hill, "My eyes have seen your salvation, God, which you have prepared in the presence of all the peoples." So what we see as we're coming into this is that Luke has already been telling us this one, Jesus, is someone who's truly and fully God, someone who's truly and fully man, someone who is sinless from conception even as he walks into this wilderness. And then finally, as we think about it, what Luke tells us here, and you can see it in the Gospel of Matthew and the Gospel of Mark, that also Jesus is truly tempted by the devil. As I said, when you look back in chapter 4, look in verse 2, being tempted for 40 days, he's being tempted by the devil. Hebrews 4, in verse 15, speaking about Jesus as having been, he has been tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin. Jesus was tempted. So you have to understand that. You have to see this is genuine temptation that's coming to him by the devil here in the wilderness. The one who is truly God, truly man, sinless, walking into this wilderness, being led by the Spirit of God, is being tempted for 40 days now by the devil. He was tempted in all things we are, yet he was without sin. It resulted in no sin. Because again, remember, he was without even a sin nature. When we're thinking about this temptation, again, remember now, as I said, because Jesus is the holy child, he didn't come here with a sin nature as you and I did. So the temptation is not coming from within him. It's all external. And what the devil is doing, he's coming at Jesus, again, from the outside, coming at him, trying to get him to go against God. So he's never tempted in that way. But he was subject to temptation, the external temptations by the devil. Wanting him to go against God, his Father. But what we see throughout those 40 days, and we see here even in the three temptations that are given to us, he never surrendered. at every point and in every way, as it says, he remained without sin. He never knew sin. So here's what everyone agrees on. And even in some sense, everyone must agree on. That Jesus is truly and fully God. Has been, is, and always will be. And that Jesus is truly and fully man. And he became that. That as he's truly, he has a soul, he has a body. He has a mind, he has a will. He has a human nature. And that in this one person who is Jesus, there are two natures. Just as in the Godhead, there are three persons with one nature. And that this one who is truly God and truly man with a divine nature and a human nature was sinless when he arrived. He was truly tempted by the devil. And he passed the test every single time. And that's why he is the Savior. That's why he can and now has been verified and demonstrated that he is the promised one to crush the head of the serpent. But here's where it gets a little deeper. As we swim further away from the shore into the theological ocean, you start getting differences. And that is, like I said, everyone's agreeing he's truly God. Everyone's agreeing he's truly man. Everyone's agreeing he's one person with two natures. Everyone's agreeing that God, the Godhead, is one nature, a three persons with one nature. Everyone's agreeing that Jesus is sinless from the beginning to the end, always, from his life, his death, his conception, all that. He's taking upon himself our sins. He who knew no sin, as Paul said, became sin for us. Everyone's even agreeing Jesus was truly tempted. But the disagreement then comes is, well, could he really have sinned? Could Jesus really here have sinned? And just to give you the terms that are thought of, on one hand, there's what's called the peccability of Jesus, and on the other hand, there's called the impeccability of Jesus. And that just speaks about his ability. Peccability of Jesus is saying, yes, he could have sinned. Impeccability, Jesus says, no, he could not. And here's where folks begin to disagree. And I mean, folks that you love, you respect, and they disagree. As far as the peccability of Jesus, that he could sin. You have the great theologian Charles Hodge that believed that. And even more recently, R.C. Sproul believed that. But on the impeccability that Jesus could not have sinned, it's where you have the John Owens, the John Pipers, the John MacArthurs, the James Whites, the Alistair Beggs. All those guys say, no, he was impeccable. And my point about that is as I'm going to share with you, is I think what Scripture is teaching, this is not a matter of, well, that person is a heretic. Because I said, all those men and all these theologians are agreeing on that fundamental aspect about Jesus being truly God. If you don't believe that, you're outside orthodoxy. If you don't believe he's truly man, you're outside orthodoxy. And if you even believe he's two persons, he's not one person, you're outside orthodoxy. If you don't believe that God, the Godhead, is three persons with one nature, one essence, you're outside orthodoxy. If you don't agree and believe that Jesus is sinless and has always been sinless, You're outside orthodoxy. And I understand, as I read and thought through what these guys are saying and thinking through what Scripture is teaching and what they're saying. And I can understand both sides of it. And I understand one of the main arguments from the peccability side that Jesus could have sinned is, well, if he really couldn't have sinned, then it's not really a true temptation. It was just a performance that would be there. And I can understand that. But here's the way I would just help you, the way I understand this, is that I would say he was impeccable. That Jesus could not and obviously would not have sinned. But as I say that, here's what I mean by that. One, yes, in his human nature. See, you remember, how is it Jesus is going to be tempted? He's going to be tempted because he is one who has a true human nature. So in that sense, he could be tempted. But he could not fall to that temptation. And the reason I say that is because at no time is he just a man. At no time is he just a mere man. He's always, in the sense of once he is a man, he's always the God-man. That is, there's always the divine nature that is there. There's always the divine will that is there. There is always a divine consciousness that is there. That's never separated. There's never going to be this division. He's never going to be two people. In this one person, there's always now going to be the divine nature, consciousness, will that is always there. So because of that, yes, he could be tempted because of his human nature, but because of his divine nature, just the presence of his divine nature and will and consciousness, that could not happen. But, and here's how what Jesus did and how he would overcome temptation and overcome the devil. He's still, in that sense, the second Adam. It's because when he overcame temptation that came his way, he did it. Depending on the Father, depending on the Spirit, depending on the Scriptures, not depending on his divine nature. It wasn't his divine nature that intervened for him. No, in his human nature, he surrendered to the will of the Father every single time. He's submitting to the leading and direction of the Spirit. And it is the Scriptures and the will of God and the principles of God. That's how he overcomes every temptation that comes his way. So in that sense, he is just like Adam. Now remember, Jesus and Adam are not exactly the same because Adam did not have a divine nature. But Jesus in his human nature that was without sin every single time chose to submit to the will of the Father, surrender to the direction of the Spirit, seek out the Word of God in the Scriptures. This is how he did it. This is how, having been tempted in all points, in all things, and again, that doesn't mean Jesus was tempted in every single exact way that you and I are tempted. I mean, Jesus never had to wrestle with the exact same kinds of sins that you and I have to wrestle with. He didn't have to wrestle with if he was going to watch something on TV he should or shouldn't have done. There is no TV. But in all aspects of how we are tempted, at the root of those things, Jesus was tempted in his humanity. Because he is truly man. But in every single occasion, he always surrendered to the Spirit, submitted to the will of God. He just kept entrusting himself to the Father. Everything that came his way. And here's the thing about it. Remember, the pressure on him is greater than on any of us. Why? Because he never gives in. I mean, we get pressure after pressure after pressure after pressure. And at some point, a lot of times, we finally give in to it. But he never does. And it's like the intensity of the temptation because of that just keeps bearing down on him. But all the while it's doing it, he just keeps entrusting himself to the Father. He would not go against the will of his Father. He would not disobey. So here's what we can say from all of this. That Jesus is that holy, I call it that holy propitiation that satisfies the wrath of God. Jesus is the high priest who sympathizes with our weaknesses. You could even say Jesus is that holy and high pattern who shows us how to overcome temptation. You're going to have to deal with some tension in Scripture. When you're thinking about Jesus, this one person, being God and being man, you're going to have to deal with tension that is there. And the reason why I say that, if Jesus is fully and truly God, and if you truly believe that, and you should, as I said, that means he has all the attributes of God while he's here. Okay, when you look at, he has the attributes of God, which means he's omnipotent, which means he's omniscient, which means he is omnipresent. And yet, though that is all true about him, you have the other aspect in his human nature. He's not omniscient. He's not omnipotent. He's not everywhere. In fact, there's times when they're actually looking for Jesus and they say, he's not here. Well, I thought he was God. Isn't God everywhere? Yes. But in his human nature, he's not here. You're going to have to wrestle with some tension that is there. And there's even some tension here when we're thinking about this and the temptation of Jesus, that in his humanity, he was tempted. But because of his divine nature and divine will, he could not have sinned. But yet, he didn't rely upon that. He was in his human nature. He's relying on the Spirit. He's relying on the Father. He's relying on the Word of God. Things we can do as well. And thus he is that holy propitiation. He died as that Savior, as the sinless one to satisfy the wrath of God. He is that high priest that can sympathize with your weaknesses. The one who was tempted knows how you were tempted. He can sympathize with you. You can turn to him. You can trust him. You can pray to him. You can call to him to help you. And he is the pattern for you to look at. He's the pattern for you to look at. Because in the way he did it, in some ways, in similar ways, we can do it as well. Well, I want to stop there for this morning. And I want to ask you to bow your heads in prayer for just a moment.